All right, we spent some time a few years ago in Matthew 23. I'd like to start there, if you could turn there. Matthew 23, start in verse 23. And this is where Christ talks about the weightier matters of the law. I shouldn't say the weightier matters. I'm sure that this is not a... I think he was using these three as an example. We covered these three in some detail. In Matthew 23, 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." As we discussed each one of those, we saw how they're foundational to keeping God's law, much as love is the foundation of all of God's law. Then those these would rest probably just below or at the level of the commandments, and above that, above the commandments would also be statutes and judgments, and then above that, every word of God. They all fit together. There's no inconsistency in it whatsoever. So we spent some time on justice, mercy, and faith. But the statement right after this is interesting, and I'd like to focus on it today. Matthew 23, verse 24, he says, "Blind guides, you who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." In the verses before this and after this, he addresses their hypocrisy so often. And that hypocrisy rests upon this statement, individuals who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The Pharisees he was addressing here had a critical flaw in their approach to obedience that led them to explicit hypocrisy, though they could not see that, blind guides. And this is something he addressed several times in front of the disciples and was recorded for us in the scriptures. In Matthew 16, he even referred to their hypocrisy as leaven, because it left unchecked, it spreads and it spoils. I think we've covered that as well in the past couple of years. But I'd like to look at verse 24 again today. What do gnats and camels have to do with hypocrisy? As we begin the process of self-examination and de-leavening our homes and de-sinning, if that's a word, de-sinning our hearts prior to the spring holy days, I'd like to be sure that all of us are not straining out gnats and swallowing camels. I'm sure God wants us all to focus on these days from the level of, you know, the depth of our hearts. Let's look at gnats here for a moment. Gnats, the word, Greek word translated gnats here, is used only here in the scriptures. But it's pretty clear that it's referring to a very tiny, very small, flying insect that was very difficult to keep out of the house, especially back then. Now, we have screens today in all of our windows, but some of the very small ones still invade our homes through cracks in the outside portions of the home. Alvin's smiling because he spent the weekend with us last week, and I'm using one of those little small vacuums to vacuum up all the, are they Japanese beetles? How many here are plagued with Japanese beetles now? They sneak in through the foundation. Ours are between the floor. There's no way you're going to get them out of there. And they're coming up in the cracks of the ductwork. And so I just have to vacuum them up and then throw the bag away once a week or so. And I must have vacuumed up at least 1,000, I would say, in the past 2-3 weeks. That's why he's smiling. He thought it looked like a lot of fun, so I let him do it. Did I let you do it? Just one or two. You're pointing them out. Okay, thanks. Well, the gnat that's referred to here is actually much, much smaller, much tinier. And again, it's so difficult to keep out of the house. We get these as well. Even though we have screens, they'll actually come through the screens. So we have a way of keeping them out for the most part, but you can imagine how much difficulty they would have been back then. Now, Christ is obviously using this really tiny insect metaphorically to symbolize how some address what they considered to be the more challenging, kind of pesky details of the law, the kind of annoying minutiae of the law. And I guess it's clear, you know, if you save a penny, eventually you save a dollar. So you think if you focus on the little things, then you'll have the same approach on the big things. And Christ even makes that point. He who's faithful in little is also faithful in much. But the problem here was their whole approach in dealing with those little things. See, the law, God's law, is only annoying when it is begrudgingly kept, as seemed to be their approach with the tithing, which is the concept that Christ used here to show a gnat. Tithing is incredibly important. Tithing is still one of the 20 core doctrines of the Church of God. So it's not something that you overlook, but it's in this case, in respect to the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, the gnat here was tithing. Now, when God's laws are seen as burdensome, often the profound principles that underlie them get missed. And they're usually missed by individuals just seeing the individual details without recognizing the principles that they're based on. Now, with tithing here, there's a greater principle than simply the tenth, the first tenth that goes to God. God doesn't want our money. He doesn't need our money. What he wants is our reverence for who he is and what he does, and he wants our involvement in his work. Again, it's not our money that he wants. But if the tither is making every attempt to keep as much as he can for himself, then usually they will miss that bigger point, that God wants them involved, and it's a way of revering him or respecting him for the entirety of his creation. The greater principle in tithing in that respect is that we cannot outgive God. That's the bigger underlying principle. There's no way we can outgive the giver. So if by chance we happen to pay more, I don't say give more, we don't give tithe, that's God's, it belongs to him, we pay it. If by chance we pay more than that tenth he's asking for, then God views it as a gift. And we can't outgive God. So we don't need to count those seeds, the mint, anise, and cumin, right down to the last seed, unless our approach is off. The hint there, in cases like this today, the hint there is to always round up. Round up. So you get to what you think it is, round it up. It always seems it's been working for us anyway. Now some see the application of a principle like this, just round up. They see it as something like counting seeds or something small. They see it as cheating. See, there's something to be learned in dealing with that last seed of cumin that you are sectioning off with a razor blade. There's something to be learned by sectioning it off and keeping the incredibly fine details of keeping God's law. They see it as somewhat of a lukewarm shortcut or lazy. You're overlooking some of the details and the principles here, and you should not be overlooking those things. And Christ clearly said we need to do both. We need to do both. Now, those who are usually so plagued with gnats in their lives, they're usually ignoring much larger creatures. Viewing God's law kind of as a human lawyer might view a penal code, looking at the details to find loopholes, escape judgment, those kinds of things. Lawyers are usually good ones anywhere, painstakingly accurate in their understanding and description of the law. The details help them to find those kind of niches in the process that they can use to their advantage. Now, Christ is calling the Pharisees, which was their approach here. They were counting the details for their own benefit. Christ calls them blind guides. They were unaware of their inconsistent application of godly principle, thus they were hypocrites. This is what a hypocrite is, an inconsistent application. And if the principle is not understood, oftentimes the application gets missed. Now here's the thing. If we have gnats in our kitchen, it's usually because we have some exposed wine, which was the case, I think, in the Pharisees straining it out, or we've got some bad fruit lying around. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I'd like to read verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Notice that their question here is asked in comparison to their perceived act of righteousness, frequent fasting. Well, a bigger principle was being missed here. The bridegroom was right in front of them. God in the flesh was right in front of them. Why would you be fasting when you're with them? It would be like fasting on the night to be much observed. All right, nothing wrong with fasting, but maybe there's something. Maybe you could do it some other time. So they said, "Why do your disciples not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? Fasting has to do with mourning. It's important. If you're fasting, it has to do with being in such a state or a condition where you need to overcome something. You're mourning about what you're seeing around you. You're sighing and crying for what's happening around you or what's happening in your life. Usually, that's what leads us to fasting. The friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. It hasn't shrunk yet, so eventually it will rip away from the garment and also rip the garment, the older garment that it's on. Then he says in verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled. This is what attracts gnats, spilled wine. And wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Marketing experts know that it's always easier to launch a new brand than to try to evolve an old brand, especially a strong one. Organizations like Sears have tried this on a number of occasions. Sears is one of the strongest retailers in the history of the United States, and they've been trying to evolve the Sears brand for years, trying to sell clothing under the Sears brand. When women look at Sears and think, that's where my husband buys all of his tools. I mean, the tools and nice clothing don't seem to work together. So they're constantly pushing through that. It's the same thing here. Christ is recognizing, or at least teaching in this respect, that old thinking, old mindsets can't grasp something new here. They did not recognize the Son of God right before them. So they were having a difficult time embracing what he was teaching. See, God is not trying to fix who we were. He's creating us anew. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See, we died in that baptism of water. I tell the people that I baptized just before they go under, I said, this is your funeral. You're dying tonight. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God's not trying to fix who we were. Nothing from the old self should remain after the baptism. We move forward seeking something new. Here's the question. If we have gnats, we have a problem with gnats around us. Do we have any spilled wine that's attracting them? In other words, do we have any old ideas, old concepts, ways of thinking that make us unable to mature truth within us as wine matures in a wine sack? Wine, new wine has to be put in a new sack so that it expands with it. You put new wine in an old sack, it splits the edges, it spills wine, and gnats get in it, and they have to be strained out. If you're having a problem with gnats, let's ask ourselves, are we unable to mature truth within us? Are we unable to grow with it? And look back and see, have we got some old bags we're trying to put this into? Here's the other one. Look at Matthew 7, the other example. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And this happens more and more today. You know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, there were comparatively fewer television evangelists and church options and so on. I think the estimates for Christian churches at the end of the 70s was 250 to 300 or so. Now we have tens of thousands, over 30,000 by last count. we have all kinds of options of where we can go. Here's the guidance that we are given by Christ. This is Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, pseudo-prophetess, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So if you've got a gnat problem, and you don't have any spilled wine, you have to ask the question, have we brought home any bad fruit? You know, some in this age are failing to vet the results and effects of those who profess Christ. And a lot of what they're saying and teaching is seeping in, a lot of the bad fruit. How to vet their results is not based upon what they say, Christ said. It's about their fruits, about their effects, their results, what they bring about, what follows in their wake. There are many who profess Christ but fail to model his way, fail to do as he did. We are responsible for vetting that. He tells us how, by their fruits. If we've got gnats around us and we're swatting at gnats, the little things, to the exclusion of seeing the bigger things, is it because we've got some bad fruit? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul instructing Timothy, pastor at the time, he said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You may have your favorite comedian, you may have your favorite orator, favorite teacher, but if a minister of Jesus Christ is being vetted, this is the description. Does he preach the word? Is he ready in season and out of season? Does he convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching? You may not like the way he does it. You may not like the way he parts his hair or the way he dresses. None of that matters. Does he preach the word? And what is the result of all that? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, myths. And they will bring home bad fruit. So if we have a problem with gnats, we have to ask the question, do we have any bad fruit attracting them? If so, we may have been buying bad fruit from false prophets. Gnats will almost always be present to some degree. Even in winter, we'll bring home what look like fresh bananas, and we'll put them on the counter. I don't think you're not supposed to refrigerate bananas. You can freeze them, but you can't refrigerate them. They go bad faster or something. But if you leave them out there for just a couple of days, you'll see little things flying around. You can't really catch them, right? Maybe when I was younger and I could see better and I was quicker with my hands, I could grab them. But they're, you know, eventually you see them flying around even in winter. Was there an egg on my bananas? And I'm thinking, I don't want to eat the bananas now. I don't know. You probably go through the same things. They just never seem to go away. They're just too small to deal with at some point. Too small, too elusive to really, you know, eliminate completely. All we can do is try to control them. Bad banana, throw it out. Spilled wine, clean it up. Now, if we have camels in our kitchen, this is a much bigger problem. If we have camels in our kitchen rather than gnats, we've got a much, much bigger problem than what we spilled wine or bad fruit. Especially when we do not even realize we are swallowing them, which is what Christ was referring to. The Pharisees were swallowing camels. You know, here's the thing. Camels are probably a pretty good source for gnats. we're dealing with a lot of gnats. We don't have any spilled wine or rotten fruit. Do we have any camels wandering around our kitchen and we don't see them? Camels, though gnats, that specific word is only mentioned here, and they're talked about very little in Scripture. There's this whole plague of flies that happens during the Exodus from Egypt, but gnats are not talked about a lot. This is not the same with camels. Camels are actually mentioned a lot in Scripture. Let's look at Luke chapter 18 and look at another example. Christ uses the camel as an example here. Luke 18, and we'll begin reading in verse 18, we'll read through verse 25. Luke 18:18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now you know the commandments." Interesting. Someone's asking, how do I inherit eternal life? And his response is, we keep the commandments. That's, you don't hear that too much in nominal Christian circles today. Verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He's focusing here on the latter six, but he leaves one out. He leaves out the one on covetousness. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth," the certain ruler. So when Jesus heard, verse 22, that he said to him, "You still lack one thing." He's recognizing within him, maybe he knew him, maybe he knew his background, he could see his heart. "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." What an invitation to follow God in the flesh and be involved with his eternal work. "But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" This is the needle that's referred to here as a surgeon's needle, very small and with a very small hole in the tip. And the camel, obviously, was the largest animal with which the people of that area were familiar. And he was using that, again, as a teaching point. Now, there is a similar Arabic proverb that uses an elephant as the big creature. We use elephants. We use 1,000-pound gorillas to make a similar metaphorical example. But unlike the gnat, again, camels are referred to quite often in Scripture. I'll give you a few examples. I took all these from Easton's Bible Dictionary. The camel was used for riding and to carry burdens. Genesis 24 and Genesis 37, two examples. Owning camels was synonymous with being wealthy, so we can see why he would mention this in the case of this example of a man being so burdened with all the baggage of his wealth that he could not see before him the incredible value that Christ had offered him. Pharaoh gave camels to Abraham as a token of wealth. That's in Genesis 12. Jacob had camels as a portion of his wealth as well, Genesis 30. The Queen of Sheba came on a caravan of camels when she came to see the wisdom of Solomon. That's in 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9. Wearing camel skins is mentioned a couple of times as well in Scripture, and it was synonymous with being humble. It was a fairly rough garment, very durable, but mentioned as a contrast between the garments that wealthy people wear. In 2 Kings 1, Elijah is mentioned as wearing a camel skin. Also John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and Mark 1. Again, it was used to distinguish them from those who resided in royal places who wore much softer clothing. The sackcloth that's mentioned a lot in Scripture, 2 Kings 1, Isaiah 15, Zechariah 13, other places. The sackcloth that's alluded to in Scripture is also, in terms of humbling oneself, it was usually probably made of camel's hair. So camel is mentioned a lot in Scripture, and there's a lot of analogies and metaphors used. Now, in both the Matthew 23 and this Luke 18 example, Jesus' use of the camel as a metaphor was signifying something large, something that should have been obvious but was being overlooked. In Luke 18, in the case of the rich man here, the rich man's love of his physical wealth caused him to underappreciate Jesus' offer. He didn't see it for the value that it was. And note that Christ does not condemn wealth here. He doesn't condemn riches. He condemns our faith in them when they blind us from something that's actually more important. The wealth in this respect is a gnat. The offer to follow the king of the kingdom is a camel. But he couldn't grasp that. In Matthew 23, the case of the Pharisees that he was addressing, what was being overlooked were the weightier matters of the law's principles, its standards, its foundations. Note there that the judgment of mercy and faith are of the law. He says they are matters of the law. They aren't opposed to the law. Those who recognize those weightier principles, those standards and principles that God lives by and teaches and wants us to adopt, recognize they all fit together. They don't oppose one another. Weightier matters do not oust the less weighty, but they do affect how they are carried. Weighty matters must be carried with the non-weighty. And Christ again says both must be done. Here's the thing, though, with camels and gnats. An approach useful for straining out gnats may not be very effective with camels. If you have a cloth filter or a screen, that may keep a gnat out, but that's not going to keep a camel out. They'll walk right through them. And an approach that's useful for keeping out camels may not be as effective on gnats. I mean, the openings in large fencing and gates just cannot be made small enough. So how then do we make sure that we are addressing both? Well, obviously, every metaphor breaks down at some point. What is the spiritual concept we are to take from gnats and camels? Laws versus principles. Laws versus the principles that found those laws. I'm going to ask you a question. This is potentially endemic in the Church of God. We all struggle with this. Do you see God's laws as inhibitors, or do you see them as enablers? Do God's laws prevent us, or do God's laws empower us? The law of God provides both principles for building walls and wisdom for regulating gates. Those who obey godly biblical laws without knowing how to apply the underlying principles of those laws are building walls without gates. Thus, what keeps them safe also imprisons them. Walls without gates, in our day and age anyway, we call prisons. This is kind of a fear-based separatism, a debilitating self-absorption. It's kind of residue from the slave mentality. We think that the only thing we need to do here is wall ourselves off from sin, and we will be kept from sin. We wall ourselves off from everything outside of God's laws, then we'll have no problems. But the principle is deeper than that. The principle is that we generate sin by our choices. We can't wall those off. We don't understand the principles that provide us the stones and the mortar that build the walls around us. We won't have any gates. And we will be stuck in a prison of our own fashion. This is why God says in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Where is the house that you will build me? What would you come up with? How would I reside in something that you put together?" God builds this house, and it has gates. He certainly builds it with laws, which provide the stones and the mortar around us, but he also gives us the ability to have openings in those walls so we can interact and live in this world. We're not part of it, but we know how to apply that wisdom at our gates. The different approach, if you don't have any gates in your walls, you may want to question, why did you build them? What are they built on? Is it a fear of failure? Is it a fear of consequences? Is it a fear of punishment? Well, those are all still fear. In Romans 13 and verse 10 tells us that God's law is a law of love. Love fulfills his law. And in First John 4 and verse 18, John is inspired to write, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. This fearful approach limits us in our effort to remove sin, because it prevents us from seeing and dealing with sin's cause, dealing with the real enemy. No, it isn't Satan. The real enemy is the lawless nature of our flesh. And Satan uses that. He uses our desires. He uses our pride. He uses our fears and lusts to manipulate us, to twist us, to goad us into sin. He's just an agent. What we have to learn to overcome is our own lusts, our own fears, our own pride. And those are camels compared to something like tithing. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 4. We generally turn here to describe sin. When someone asks us, you know, what is sin? How would you describe sin? And again, this is something most people in nominal Christianity can't describe. It's a memory verse for most of us. This is what describes sin to us, and it's accurate. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Notice how that's worded. Sin also committing lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The Greek words here are interesting and help us to understand how we can approach this, dealing with the gnats and the camels as one. The word for sin here we've covered before. It is the Greek word hamartia, spelled H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. When we talked about idolatry last year during the Spring Holy Days, we spent some time on this. Missing the mark is sinning. So you're aiming at something and you keep falling short of it. And we keep seeing that those actions that we're taking, we're sinning in those actions. Idolatry moves the mark. It brings it closer to us. But God set the mark, not us. So we're supposed to strive for that. Even if we keep missing, we have to keep shooting for it. That's the goal. We don't move the mark. That's what idolatry does. Hamartia means to miss the mark. These are the actions of sin. These are the things that we do to violate God's law. So whoever commits hamartia commits lawlessness. Lawlessness now is the Greek word anomia. That's spelled A-N-O-M-I-A. Nomos means law, and A is that negative prefix, anti-law, anomia. It means to be without law, because sin, to miss the mark, is lawlessness, to be without law. The difference may seem subtle, but let's look at anomia now. We've spent some time on a martia. Let's look at anomia. Missing the mark is brought about by being without law. Now, this doesn't mean just the absence of law. This is talking about something deeper. This is an open disregard for law, a willful disregard for law, either by rejection or simply by undervaluing it. Hamartia is a deed. It is the act of sin. Anomia, though, is a practice. It's a custom. It's a routine. It's a habit. It's the cause of sin. Hamartia is exposed in what we do. Anomia is embedded in who we are. We counsel people for baptism this way, about repentance. It's not just about repenting, turning from what you have done. It's about turning from who you are. And that's ongoing. It doesn't end in the water. Look at Romans 8 and verse 7, another scripture that we should have as a memory scripture. Romans 8 and verse 7 talks about the carnal mind, the fleshly mind. This whole chapter is great to read with respect to the comparison between living by the Spirit and living by the flesh. But in 8:7 he says this, Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's hostile, it's contentious against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, the nomos of God, nor indeed can be. It can't be subject, the fleshly mind. Preoccupation with hamartia often undermines our ability to even see and deal with anomia. But as Christ said, we must. We must deal with both. Our efforts, though, often at straining out gnats, can impede us from seeing camels, let alone swallowing them. So what does Scripture tell us about anomia? There's probably more than this, but I've captured eight verses that tells us something different about lawlessness, which resides within us, within our fleshly minds. The things that we have to be addressing as we're approaching the Passover and examining ourselves. We're not just examining what we've done. That's not what it says. We're supposed to be examining who we are and what resides within us. First, turn to Matthew 7. If you wouldn't mind, Matthew 7 again. There's so much in this Sermon on the Mount. One of these days, we're going to have to go through this in some detail. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a tragic scripture. And this should scare the daylights out of us. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Anomia. Anomia is ongoing. It's constant. It's habitual. It's what we practice. We are actively engaged in anomia, often, and often without realizing it, like this group. This group was doing things like prophesying, teaching in his name. They were casting out demons. They were doing many wonders in his name. And the miraculous power of God was supporting that. But he never knew them because they practiced lawlessness. They never addressed the anomia in their mind, in their thinking, in their hearts. Anomia is habitual. Secondly, anomia hides. We were just in Matthew 23. We don't need to turn there. I'll just read this for you. Matthew 23, verse 28. Christ said, even so you also appear outwardly righteous to men. This is a reference to the Pharisees. But inside you are full of hypocrisy and anomia. Lawlessness. It resides within them. Anomia hides. It's a mystery. And it produces hypocrisy that we don't even see. That we could be focused on something so small because it's maybe easier to deal with because it's small. I don't know. That we never see its underpinnings, its foundations. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, that's anomia, is already at work. Paul here is using anomia, and I want you to see how he's using this. He's using it to describe the work of the man of sin. But it's concealed. It's already at work, he says. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, based in anomia again, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. that they might be saved. To deal with anomia, we must love the truth. And we must have the love that comes from the truth, that the truth produces in us. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion, they won't see it, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Anomia is concealed, and it's exploited by the deceptive power of Satan in the lawless one to come, the man of sin, and the man of sin that resides within us now. We cannot be blind to it, especially this time of year. Anomia influences us all, but it seizes those who do not love the truth and instead pursue their own pleasure, their own ideas, their own thinking. Well, maybe that's your interpretation, but mine is this, so I'm doing this. Then after a while it becomes what some refer to as a conscience issue. So now it's got to be respected. It gets embedded, and it provides a blinder so we can't see the deeper, weightier matters. Camels in our kitchen, and we don't see it. Number 3, anomia hinders our ability to grow in love. Matthew 24:12 says, "And because lawlessness, anomia will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Because we're not dealing with our lawless nature within, our love will grow cold. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 here. 1 John is all three of the epistles of John are a wonderful treatise on love and how we're supposed to love. John 4, verses 20 through 21. John 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. See the inconsistency there? The blind hypocrisy to say one loves God but then hates his brother? And again, love in action or hate in action could be a level of ignorance or a lack of care, lack of concern. He is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from God, that he who loves God must love his brother also. But anomia within us, our lawless nature within us, left unchecked, will prevent us from loving as we should. It will prevent us from being like God, who is love. Number 4, anomia must be forgiven, whereas hamartia can be covered. You know the difference? The difference is it levels of forgiveness. There is a forgiveness that forgets. There's also a forgiveness that simply overlooks. Many people who have struggled with being abused throughout their lives have a really difficult time forgiving the abuser, especially when that abuser has not repented, has not said, "I'm sorry for what I did." They just kind of mask it like it's never even happened. So what they do to be healthy in their life and not harbor this bitterness, they get to a point where they overlook the fault. They recognize, with the help of God, that at some point they will have that opportunity to repent. At some point they will be changed. Maybe they did what they did because of something that happened to them or something, they didn't understand it. So they get beyond that by overlooking the fault. But they don't forget it. They can't. Especially if it's a family member they have to deal with for the rest of their lives. They can't trust them. If they were abused by their parents, who are now grandparents to their children, and they have not repented, have not changed, but you want to get along with them, so you have this relationship with them where you have overlooked their fault, you still don't give them your children to babysit, do you? This is the difference. Anomia must be forgiven. Lawlessness must be forgiven. But hamartia can be covered. This is taken from Psalm 32, Romans 4, verse 7. In Romans 4, verse 7, in fact, Romans, we'll get into this as we approach the spring holy days. I want to do I hope it's not a series. So often it becomes a series. I want to do a series on addiction. We got some training on this at the Elders Conference in Southern Minnesota last summer. I've been looking at this with respect to how we deal with sin. It's a good Spring Holiday topic. What causes addiction? What leads to it? How can it be dealt with? Paul is talking about this all in Romans 7, and we'll cover that more in detail, but he's leading up to it here in chapter 4. In Romans 4 and verse 7, he says this. Again, he's quoting Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Lawless deeds is anomia. And whose sins are covered. It's a different word. It's not anomia. It's dealing with the actions of sin that God, for now, puts aside. But eventually, it's going to have to be dealt with. And it has to be dealt with at the level of lawlessness. Our nature to sin. Whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Anomia must be forgiven. Hamartia can be covered. God imparts righteousness and grace to those who in faith are dealing with sin at its source. When he imparted grace to Abraham, imparted to him righteousness, he saw that repentance. And he will not impart righteousness to someone who does not repent of the sin. We've said this over and over. How God will not apply the blood of his son to somebody who wants to continue sitting. For now he can overlook a sin, he can cover it until it's time for that individual to be able to deal with their lawlessness. But for now he imparts righteousness only to those who are dealing with sin at its source. Within us or within them, in spirit, in the mind. Those who aren't doing that, he does not impart righteousness to. He can't now. In Hebrews 8 verse 12, I'm going to read this. It's also repeated in Hebrews 10, verse 17. Hebrews 8, 12, Hebrews 10, 17. The writer says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds, anomia, I will remember no more. For those covered sins to be forgiven, anomia must be addressed. It must be repented of." Again, we repent of who we are, not just what we've done. Number five, anomia is principle-based. It deals with intentions, not just actions. Hamartia are the actions of sins. It's the carrying out of the sins. Anomia is deeper. Romans 6 and verse 19. Let's look there. Romans 6 verse 19. Paul says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness," the moral impurities that they had, "and of lawlessness," anomia, "leading to more lawlessness," anomia, again if left unchecked, "so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." It's a completely different direction. It has degrees. We move along that path, but it's completely opposite of lawlessness. The question, and what he's dealing with here, he's also dealing with it in Romans 6 through 8. The question of whom do we serve can only be answered in the heart. We have to repent of who we are, not just what we do. Anomia is principle-based. It's harder to see, but it must be looked for and can only be seen by those who are led by God's Spirit. Number six, anomia undermines faith. Anomia undermines our ability to believe the Word of God and then trust in Him that He will give us the ability to obey it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Anomia. "And what communion has light with darkness? When we do not see that God has made us distinct," not that we're trying to be exclusive or isolate ourselves from anyone else. God made this choice within our choices to follow, but He's the one that selected us in this age for His purpose. That's why we're sitting here. When we don't see that He's made us distinct, when we do not see that the faith that he has given us is special, it's different, that it's set apart, we treat what we believe and we treat ourselves as common, as less than holy. Oh, we're just like everybody else who calls themselves Christian. We just have a different perspective. Wrong. By the words of Scripture, wrong. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. God says that he called us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He called us out of darkness. And with his light, we're supposed to be seeing not just what's happening around us, but what's happening within us. When we see no problem communing with darkness, oh, Christmas is just a, you know, it's just a fun little holiday. We shouldn't be afraid of the trees, right? If someone wants to give us a present, and what's wrong with me giving a present? It's darkness. It's evil. It comes from the mind of Satan and paganism. Do we need to continue addressing it? No. And anyone who keeps it is not being led in the same direction we are. They're not being led to recognize anomia within them. Maybe God overlooks the sin for now. But they can't commune with him. He cannot impart righteousness to them. Anomia undermines our faith. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why it's got to be looked at. Verse number 7. Anomia must be discerned and it needs to be hated. We need to see it for what it is and we need to hate it within ourselves. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Here, the writer is being inspired to describe the Son of God. Let's look at verse 8, and we'll read into verse 9. But to the Son, he says, and this is positioned with respect to addressing angels and others, this is what makes the Son unique. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your throne. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. If we are the children of God, we will do the same. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God here now is juxtapositioning anomia when he says of his Son, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, anomia. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The word for righteousness here is diakosune. Diakosune is spelled D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U or S-Y, depending on what Hebrew you're looking at. I'm sorry, Greek you're looking at, N-E. And it literally means conforming to God's standards for justice. Those who are righteous conform to God's standards for justice. And when God imparts that righteousness, he must know that deep within, at our core, of what makes us special to ourselves, we are striving with all of our being to conform to his standards for justice. Anomia is the opposite of this. Anomia ignores God's principles for right and wrong. How I feel means more important to me. What my experience is, what my perspective, what I value is more important here. That resides within us, always. In 1 Corinthians 11, good chapter to review prior to the Passover, Paul talks about our Passover examination, verses 27 through 32. And we wonder, he says, he talks about being worthy of taking Christ's sacrifice. Here's the thing. No one is worthy of Christ's sacrifice. But to not take the Passover is to deny Christ. So now we have this problem. I know people who feel this way and avoid Passover. I know some people who feel this way and wouldn't miss it on their life. Here's the thing. We are only worthy when we see ourselves unworthy. I know that sounds a little bit oxymoronic, but we are only worthy when we see ourselves unworthy. That's what the examination is meant to reveal. We cannot serve God until we have a true value of ourselves. To take the Passover in a worthy manner, we must repent of our evil desires and ways. We've got to hate lawlessness. Come to hate the sin that Jesus had to suffer and die for, and then set our will not to compromise God's law, ever. Even though we know we're probably going to falter in a hamartia way, in the actions, in applying some of this stuff, but at our heart, at our core, we're dealing with our lawlessness because God has imparted righteousness to us. Number 8, we must be purified from anomia. It must be completely extracted from us, expiated. In Titus 2:14, I'll just read this to you. Paul, writing to Timothy, referring to Christ, said, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, from anomia, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." In 1 John 3:3, we're told that we are to be about the work of purifying ourselves. This is how we work with our own salvation, in fear and trembling, is quoted in Philippians. And if we do not, if we're not about that, look at Matthew 13 here. Matthew 13:41. Christ's assignment is to expiate sin from this world. So at some point in time, this earth can be the resting place of God's throne, center of the universe. It's kind of like Dad sitting at the table. Doesn't matter if he's at the head of the table, the side of the table, doesn't matter. Wherever Dad sits is the head of the table. Wherever God's throne is the center of the universe. And eventually, as we read Revelation 21 and so on, we read of God's throne coming to this earth. But he cannot dwell with sin. So all sin has got to be removed. So if we are not being about this act of purifying ourselves now, if we do not, Christ will at his return. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, anomia. Brethren, we can convince ourselves that we are dealing with our lawlessness. We can convince ourselves that we're dealing with anomia, our camels. But we are really only addressing gnats, hamartia. And things subside. Things continue on us, in us. Sin becomes an addiction to us. We're trying to deal with anger, but we're never dealing with our pride. Anger will not be overcome without dealing with pride. We try to become more patient, but we do nothing to address our selfishness. We will never learn to be patient without addressing our selfishness. Fear often defends itself with falsehood or lies. Got a problem with lying? Got a problem with telling the truth? It's probably based in fear. That's the underlying camel of it all. Lust often conceals itself as lack of self-control. Oh, I'm just an emotional guy. That's the way I am. No. There's an issue with lust that has to be dealt with, or we'll never develop self-control. Too often, the gnats we are plagued with live on the backs of camels. The tendency, especially at this time of year, is to expend such effort cleaning our homes from leavening that we make little effort cleansing our hearts from sin. Remember Matthew 23. Jesus said, "These we ought to have done with without leaving the others undone." Camels and gnats. So brethren, as we move forward to the spring holidays and we examine ourselves in advance of those days, especially the Passover, and we discover hamartia in our lives, let's be sure that we dig deeper and deal with the anomia in our hearts. Let's make sure that we are not straining out gnats but swallowing camels.